All right, we're in Amos chapter 5, and we got, we did touch on verse 21 last week, but I want to start at verse 21. And remember, this is the first woe, and I talked to you about when God moves his prophet, or Jesus used the word woe, he was saying that judgment is impending. You know, sometimes prophets spoke about judgment that would come, you know, hundreds of years later. But when God moves them to use this woe, whether it be Isaiah or whether it be Amos here, whether it be Jesus, he's saying that the judgment of God is about to fall. There's no, pretty much you can say there's no time left. Okay? And so that we deal with that first woe, and then we come to verse 21, which I think is a very, I hope it's very insightful for us, because much like the Jewish people, many modern day Christians, maybe it's always been this way, believe that just their gathering is good. Just their being together is good. Just the fact that they sing songs to God and they bring their offerings and they hear some teaching from the Word is good. And I think that's contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that merely because we come together as a church, it's good. Matter of fact, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is going to tie in with what we're talking about this. And I want you to look in, starting with verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. And here's Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. He says, now in giving these instructions, now he's just giving instruction on prayer in the church and stuff, and later he's going to give instruction on the Lord's Supper. But here's what he says in verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And so he's talking to the church of Corinth here, and basically he's saying, you know what? It would be better if y'all didn't even come together. Because what you're doing has nothing to do with God. And you talk about what's going on here. They come and they treat the Lord's Supper in a very ungodly manner. They gorge themselves with food. They make themselves drunk with the wine and stuff. And they despise even those who are among them who have nothing. Everybody's grabbing for what... And when he says each one takes his before... Each one grabbing for what they can get. You know, it's like standing in line in Disneyland. Everybody's pushing you out of the way and getting in line in front of you. I'm the kind of person that will talk to somebody who cuts the line. I just will. So... It's funny, you watch people, they'll just sort of sit there and go, oh, I wish they wouldn't cut in line. And I'll just talk to them. Do you not see a line here? Do you have a problem with waiting in line? You know, so. Okay. So, he was saying to them that you know, it's not just merely coming together. Now the Bible says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It is important for us to be together, but it's maybe even more important that we're together with the right heart for the right reason, that we're here really genuinely to worship the Lord, to grow in the faith in the Lord, so that we might be equipped to be the body of Christ out there in the world that he's called us to be. But we, unfortunately, as human beings, we begin to trust our rituals and our traditions, and we assume that these things will make us right with God. You'll hear people say, well, of course I'm right with God. I was baptized. Well, no, that proves nothing except you got wet. Okay? It's not the water that makes you right with God. It's what Christ has done in you and your heart response to him that makes you right with God. Right?
Right.
And the water is an outward representation of what's happened in your heart. The water doesn't make you right. But unfortunately, there are people that believe, I was baptized, so I'm right with God. I'm a member of a church, so I'm right with God. All these kind of things that we... And God is always concerned about the heart. Now, the Jews here, Israel in particular, Amos is trying to talk to them about that. So let's read what he says, starting in verse 21, in chapter 5. He says, I despise your feast days. Now that's an incredible statement, because who gave them their feast days?
God.
In the same way we would say, God gave us the ordinance of baptism. God gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He gave those to us. He gave those to the church. Okay? And they were supposed to be wonderful things. But again, what men do, religious-minded men, they manipulate those things for their own selfish purpose. God gave Israel these wonderful feast days to point them to Him. But they have changed them so that God says, these wonderful feast days that I give you, I despise them. And it's really that He doesn't despise the feast days, because they're from Him. He despises what they've done with the feast days. Everybody understand that? Okay, so he says, I do not savor your sacred assemblies. So when we talk about sacred assemblies, that might be very similar to our worship services. Okay? And he says, and these things leave a bad taste in my mouth. Okay? It's a bitter taste. It's a bad taste. There's nothing pleasant about these things. They're not good. And he says, you know, when you gather together and you call it a sacred assembly where you're reading from the books of the law and where you're praying to God and when you're singing the psalms to God and all these things, these are not what I want. I don't want your songs. Why are we saying? What's that one song, Phyllis Craig and Dean? Or actually, no, they sing it, but also that British guy sings it. I'll bring you more than a song. Who's that? It's that guy over in England.
Yeah.
So, we'll get it anyway. So. Right. But then it goes on. But a song in itself is not what you desire. And that's what we need to understand. That's what he's saying here. It's not your songs he wants. It's not your gathering he wants. It's not your reading of the word that he wants. All those things are part of it. But all those things have meaning when our hearts are right with Him. When true worship takes place. So, and you're right, Joan, it is all about Him. And when it's not about Him, then it's all about trouble. Okay? And we need to remember that. He's not just asking for things. He goes on to say, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offering. Well, wait a minute, God, you told us to do this. Don't my offerings and sacrifices make me right with you? And he would say, no. No. Okay. Should his people offer these things? Of course they should, because he instructs them to. But he always instructs them to do it with the right heart. God is not a God of bloodlust, and that's true in the Old Testament when it comes to the sacrificial system. And listen to me, it's true with his son Jesus. He's not a God of bloodlust. Do the sacrifices have to happen? Yes, they have to happen. Okay? But we can make a mockery of what Jesus did upon the cross by the way we respond to Him and the way we follow or don't follow Him. And yet we proclaim to be His children. So, he says, you offer these things, and there's nothing real in them. They're just, again, they're empty ritual that you offer here. And there's a word here I want you to remember, appeasement. Some people think that they can appease God by these things. God, I did it. Remember Saul, isn't that what he did? When he got caught, rather than repent and get his heart right with God, he said, well, okay, then I'll sacrifice a bull. And then Samuel had to come along and say, God doesn't want your burnt offerings. That's not what God's asking you. God wants your obedience. In other words, God wants your heart right. That dead cow did not make you right with God. And the only one that suffered there, Saul, was the cow. There's no big thing for Saul to slaughter a cow and say, okay, God, you got it. Got your blood. You okay? What a terrible attitude. I call it the cookie jar attitude, because we don't slaughter animals today. But it's a cookie jar mentality. When you were a kid, how many of you ever got your hand caught in a cookie jar? Maybe it wasn't a cookie jar, maybe it was just a plate of cookies or whatever. And your mom or your dad caught you and they got on you and you say, "I'm sorry." The reality is you weren't sorry you got caught. You weren't sorry you did wrong, you were sorry you got caught.
Yeah.
Okay? So, you know, and that's the way Saul was. There was no repentant heart there. He was sorry he got caught. So he said, "Okay, I'll appease God by sacrificing a cow or a bull." Okay? That's not what he wants. He wants our hearts. All right? So he goes on to say, verse 23, he said, "Take away from me the noise of your songs." What a terrible thing for God to consider our songs of worship noise. Now, my wife sits by me and she thinks they're all noise. But my Father in heaven, there must be this great filter he has. He doesn't care what my voice sounds like. He cares that my heart is right. And then when I offer up worship, that it is generally from a right heart. But it's an incredible thing when you think about these people, for the most part sang the Psalms in their sacred assemblies. Okay, I thought it was funny one time when I was a pastor. It's funny and kind of sad. Pastor in Mesa, and our music leader, he did a whole set of Psalms in the worship thing. Psalms right out of the Bible. He put some of them to music. Some of them were already put to music and stuff. And one of the ladies says, "I'll never come back again because you're singing the Psalms, and I don't think you ought to be singing the Bible. We ought to be singing hymns." I go, "Did she really just say that?" And he tried to explain to her, said, "That's what the Psalms are. They were songs. And they're older than any hymn you want us to sing. If you want to get back to the old time stuff, they're older than any hymn that you want to sing." But it's incredible, you know, how people do stuff like that. But that's what they would sing. They would sing the Psalms. But he says, you know what? Here's what's going to happen. His own word had been corrupted by his people, offered back to them in their singing, and it's not the beautiful word. It's just noise. What a terrible thing. Okay, verse 23 in the middle says, "For I will not hear the melody of your string instruments." Again, it's not the beauty of the stringed instruments. And you guys you probably know this. You're probably sitting in things where you probably sat in a service where someone got up and performed, and you could tell they were just a performer, and they were good. Their quality was good. The sound was good. All these things and stuff. I mean, they could cut a record, you would think, and stuff. But it left you feeling like, you know, I'm not here for a show, you know. And then there've probably been times when you've had people who've got up and they weren't quite as polished, and they probably were. But you could sense that they were singing to God. And it didn't matter so much about the quality. Now, it doesn't always fit that way. I've heard great singers with great quality and stuff have such hearts for God. And, you know, when those two things blend together, that's really a good thing. You know, but God sees beauty not in the quality of what we give to Him, but in the heart that comes behind what we give to Him. And here he says, the melody of your strings instrument, he's not impressed by that. Again, it's the heart. Verse 23, "But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." What's he calling them to? Get your lives right. And everything you're doing is contrary. It's kind of like this. You are a people who are filled with injustice. You are people that are living in unrighteousness. And you think that all you have to do is come in your assemblies and offer these things and everything's right. The proof that everything's right, even for us, guys, is not that we come to church and sing songs to God and listen to a teaching. The proof that everything's right is how we walk out there, how we treat people out there, how we care for the hurting and the lost out there. That's the proof. It's good for us. When we're walking out there as we should, then to me, what a wonderful celebration we have here when we come together as a body of Christ. And that's Sunday. That's what I think. I think our joint worship service should be a celebration of our faith. We have instruction in our classrooms like we do here and stuff like that. There'll be teaching in there and stuff too. But to me, I so want Sunday to be the fulfillment of the body of Christ that has walked in the Holy Spirit all week long. we've experienced the presence of God in our homes, in our community, in schools, in our jobs, and whatever. And then on Sunday, we get to come together and celebrate the reality of Christ in our life. But so what he says here, they're just doing the religious thing, that is, living in ungodliness all week long, but saying, but God, I was in church on Sunday. You know, I had some Catholic friends, and they're not the only ones that do this, so don't, you know, Baptists are good at doing this too, but I had some Catholic friend. He actually told me when we were growing up, he said, Tony, I'm a Catholic, and I like it, because as long as I go to confession on Saturday, I can do whatever I want all week long. Mm-hmm. That's what he told me. That was his view of it. Mm-hmm. And we may not be as blatant at that, but sometimes our life reflects that. We live out there, we treat people wrong, we walk in hatred, we don't care for the needy, we don't do all those things, and then we say, but I went to church on Sunday. And that's not what it's about. That's where Israel was. Okay? Questions or comments before we move on to the next section? John?
He likes us to read Micah 6:8.
Go ahead and read that.
Okay. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
That would pretty much cover the way we walk in our lives. Mm-hmm. I think I preached that a couple of times. Think so? All right. All right, so let's go on. And that's a wonderful verse. Thank you for sharing that, John. Verse 25. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You carried Succoth, your king, and I can't pronounce it, Chion, is that what yours says? Your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Okay. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So, who is Succoth and this other? They are pagan deities, is what they are. And so, what is God saying? First, he begins to say, "You offered sacrifice and offered to me in the wilderness." And remember, go back to the history. The very thing that God said would happen if they didn't obey Him when they went into the land has happened. Right? If you don't clean out the land of all the pagan influences, of all the idols and stuff like that, then the time will come when you will follow those pagan gods and stuff. And that's exactly what he's saying here. When they came into the land, they came into the land in obedience. Everybody understand that? Even in the wilderness, they were offering sacrifices to God, and they would not bow their knees to another god. Right before they come into the land, that's the kind of people we see. God moved so mightily in them, even though they went through all those pagan nations and stuff to get to the promised land, they were focused in. Now, again, that doesn't mean everybody was focused in. It just means as a nation they were focused in. Okay? But then God warned them, when you go into the land that I'm about to give you, you drive out all the pagan influences. And they did that in some cases, but in most cases they did not do it. And before long, they begin to intermarry. And again, I want to tell you, this is not an ethnic thing that he's talking about here. He's talking about the influences of false religions in his people. And he said, you begin to intermarry with them, and their gods became your gods. And what is the interesting thing about this is again, and remember, he forbid them from giving their daughters to the sons of these people. Why? Again, think about the society at that time. You ladies have a lot bigger say today than the ladies had back then. Okay? So, you know, what do you say? We say today, I say in my family, I'm the head of the family. But the reality is, Teresa's the neck that turns the head. So, I mean, that's the way it works. So, wasn't the case back then? When you gave your daughter, there was all this process and with the dowries and all this kind of stuff, and it was almost more of a possession to that man than any real romantic, you know, decision on her part. Most of the time she had no say in it at all. Okay, and there are parts of the world that still happens today. So the point is, so you give your daughter to a pagan or an unbeliever, someone who worships idols. What do you guess the next generation is most likely going to be doing? I mean, it's just really that simple. And what's going to happen after that is the next generation after that, and before long you have generations who don't even know God. You know, we've gotten away from this, but the reality is that's why I think Paul, we go back to the New Testament, Paul says that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I believe he's taught the primary yoking there is that marriage relationship. You become one. When you put a yoke on two animals, they become one. There's still two animals there, but they're tied together and they can't get away from each other. And Paul warns us against that. For ourselves and our walk, yes, but even more important for the generations that are going to come from that. And how, and the confusion and the things that goes along with that. You know, and we have a lot of anecdotes where people say, but I did this and my husband came. And to me, remember, that's the grace of God. It doesn't always happen that way. You know, the warning is not to do it in the first place because you put yourself in a position where you don't know what's going to happen. I've had young girls tell me before, Pastor, I'll marry him and I'll convince him. And I want to say, listen, your greatest influence is on this side of sharing those vows. Because once the vows are shared, he's got you. So, anyways, you can think about that for a while. Sue.
Yes, for Tony, is there another verse somewhere in the Old Testament that talks about that, where the men were marrying into another religion and the women were convincing them they were prostitutes and different thing, and then that God actually permitted them to divorce? Are you familiar? I can't think of which.
I think there is, but I can't tell you where it is.
Yeah, it's one of those places where he gives you permission to divorce.
And I think you can even get some of that in the New Testament. Paul talked about, he put it this way. He says, if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to stay, then stay married. But if the unbeliever wants to go, let him go. I think his admonition for pastors and deacons, where it says you are to be the husband of one wife, ties in with that completely. Because you had in these pagan groups, they were married to several women. And Paul would have said to them, listen, if you're going to lead the church, you need to lead the church biblically. Okay, Paul was not talking about divorce there. He was talking about polygamy. Because Paul, in other passages, used divorce when he meant divorce. And Jesus used the word divorce when he meant divorce. So he was talking about that polygamy thing. He said, and he would say, if you're going to be a leader in a church, the one who handles the word or the one who ministers in the body, you can't have several wives. You can be the husband of one wife. You know, so yeah, I think what you're saying is true, Sue. I just don't know where, but that is the whole warning that he gave them, and the whole reason. You can use Solomon as a great example. Solomon died a miserable old man. You can't get away from that. The wisest man in the world died a miserable old man, and the Bible tells us the reason why. It's because he let his many wives turn his heart away from God. And then look at Solomon's kids. Solomon's kids, which we don't even have a number for, were a mess. Well, how could they not be a mess? They were being raised by people who believe in pagan. And every one of Solomon's foreign wives were bringing their false gods into Solomon's courts and into the country and all those things. And then they had influence. Think about that. They had influence, not only in their kids, but in society. I'm the wife of Solomon. I worship Molech. Oh, well, okay. You're the wife of Solomon. See, the influence, the impact and stuff.
Were you the one, Pastor, that brought to our attention that we don't know for sure if Solomon was even saved? Was that you then?
No, I never said that.
Okay.
No.
Somebody was telling me God gave Solomon that gift, and Solomon used that gift that God gave, but there's no accurate record that says he was actually...
No, and I don't know we know that. I would believe, if someone said, put me in a thing, what do I believe? Of course, God's a judge.
Yeah.
I would believe that he was. I believe that he had initially had a heart from God, for God. But I think he's also a huge case for a child of God who chooses to listen to the world rather than listen to God. And it leads us to a place where we die as miserable old people with no joy of the Lord, no reality, and even the life of the Lord in us and stuff. So that would be my answer to that. But again, I would always say, we don't know, because there is no direct thing that says that.
Matthew 5:31-32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. So, yeah.
It's a very strong thing, because remember, Malachi in the Old Testament says, God says, I hold this against you because you have misused the wife of your youth. Mm-hmm. And you have given her these certificates of divorce. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. You're gone.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And think about, even in that society, that left her with nothing.
Mm-hmm.
She's been used up by a man, and then she's been cast aside. No different than a harlot, mm-hmm, in that sense. But also the generations that come. If we believe what the Bible says about marriage, in marriage, the two become one. So if two become one, it's not just two people going their own separate way. There's always a tearing that happens. That's why it's so painful. Okay? Are there occasions where divorce has to happen? Even in that same verse, I think Jesus says, because he says, why did Moses allow it? Because of the hardness of your heart. Because of sin in our heart. Whether you or it's your spouse or something. Are there people that should have never got married? Yes. We can go right down that list. And again, we go over into what Paul says later on. He says, if you are married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to leave, you let him go. And then you are free from that. So it's not, you know, it's just like someone said, well, Pastor, don't you believe that a divorced man is disqualified from being a deacon? And my answer would be, and I know the traditional answer, I've been raised in a traditional, so my answer is, it could be. You have to deal with the circumstance. You know, it's not as cut and dried to say, this guy's completely disqualified because of this. Could it disqualify him? Yes, it could. Could his divorce disqualify him? Yes, it could. But it could be that it doesn't disqualify him. Because there's no general statement that says every divorced man is disqualified from serving that. Could it? Yes, it could. Does it always? Not always. I had a friend that was in, you know, and this is anecdotal, I know, but I had a friend that was surrendered to the ministry, and he got married. And he wasn't wise in his decision, but he was a kid, and he got married. And he married this girl when they were over in Germany, and he was in the army and stuff. And 2 weeks later, she missed Mama. So she left him. And she went back to Mama. She got an annulment, which is a divorce. We use different words, but it's what it is. And so the question came up in Bible college, in Wayland Baptist University. Is he disqualified? And he was one of the students. I'm thinking, man, put someone on the spot. But is he disqualified from serving the Lord as a pastor because of that? Some said yes. Some said no. Some said, you know what? He really had nothing to say about that, except that he made an unwise choice in who he chose. But does that unwise choice disqualify him forever? So, you know, we think it would be easier if we just could cut this thing right down the thing and say, it's always this, it's always that.
No.
But look at David. If we cut it that way for King David, not a one of us could honestly say we believe that David was a man after God's own heart. Not a one of us could say that by just his action. But do you want to argue with God? Anybody here want to argue with God? Because God said David was a man after his own heart. And God used King David, and God used the line of David to bring Messiah. So, you know, then there's no standards. There's no, you know, that's not true. There are standards. If David wouldn't have come back to God, then God could have raised up Messiah from whatever. But anyways, so
I have a question going in that same vein. if a pastor, deacon, or whoever is married and then is divorced, whether the spouse leaves them for whatever reason, and then they get remarried, you know, is that...
Well, you know, and that becomes a big argument, too. Because if you read the one verse where it says, and if they get remarried, then they commit adultery and cause the person... So I would ask somebody, so does that mean they're in a perpetual state of adultery? Who wants to do that? So what are they supposed to do? Now destroy another family? They're unwise decisions that we make and stuff. Everybody holds their own view on this. And it would be nice if it was just cut and dried as that thing. I really hold my view when it comes to a pastor. You know, I think... Well, I'll get in trouble, but I just think a pastor ought to have enough integrity if he cannot. And I'm talking about someone who's a pastor now, not so much what happened even before they were saved and stuff, but a pastor now. I think a pastor, if he's having marital problems to that extent and stuff, he needs to have enough integrity to step aside and say, you know what, I can't serve here. Doesn't mean God can't use him. I just think that he needs to step away from that position. That's my own personal view. Okay, do I think there would ever be a possibility that I don't put that beyond God? I don't hold that same thing for deacons, but again, for deacons, I would hold it depending on the circumstance. So if a man was coming up for consideration for deacon, and that was a situation, I would have them explain that to me. What happened? What happened? When this happened? And I also would look at his life since then. So, you know, that's the best answer that I can give. I know it'd be easier for me to just say, no, 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 no. You know, and we're more comforted with that because it's easier for us to mark people that way. But divorce happens. Bad decisions happen. And divorces, and there are consequences of that. Whether you stay with the person or you divorce the person in a bad situation, there are consequences. Right?
Yeah.
So what do we do? Do we label everybody with this big red letter and say you're unusable? Or do we believe that God is a God of redemption? Okay. That doesn't excuse anybody's sin. To me, on my view, it doesn't mean that we're always qualified for certain positions of leadership in a church if certain circumstances deem that. But it also doesn't mean that they ought to be put on a shelf and say, you're the marked group and you can't be used of God, so you sit over here in the corner while the rest of us righteous group sit over here and we can be used of God. We have a God of redemption. You know. And it's easier for us as religious people to mark them. You know. And shame on us. You know, I just think about it. I weigh this out. Forgiveness, qualifications. Biblical qualifications for certain things. Okay? There's always forgiveness. But it doesn't mean that if I chose to do something as a pastor, if I chose to go into an adulterous relationship, I believe I'm disqualified to be the pastor of the church. Can God forgive me of that? Certainly God can forgive me of that. But I'm hoping that I would have enough integrity to say, you know what? I have disqualified myself. Not from being used of God in the future, but I've seen far too many pastors go off into relationships and then come before the church and say, I'm sorry. And 6 months later, they're back in the same position. You know, and you say, well, can't God restore? God can do anything, but my experience is most of that has to do with the pastor wanting to be back in the position rather than having the integrity that God would make them right. I do believe there are things that disqualify a guy from being pastor. You know, so that's me. But and I do think a pastor ought to have enough integrity that if he moves into adulterous relationship and stuff and comes to light or Holy Spirit convicts him and stuff, he needs to step out of that situation. He needs to ask the church to forgive him. He needs to do as much damage control as he can, although I've seen most times when pastors are caught in that, they do as much damage as they can on the way out. He needs to do damage control, and he needs to have the integrity to say, you know what, I have sinned. I have disqualified myself from this thing. And I've asked God to forgive me. I'm asking you to forgive me. But I have disqualified myself. And you know what happens to far too many people in church? And I'm just sharing your experience. You have the sweet little ladies who will come and say, "Oh, Pastor, it's okay. You don't have to step down." And they will convince him. And I've seen it happen. They will convince him he doesn't need to step down. When he does need to step down. But sometimes in our love or wanting to share love, we want to excuse people's sin. And there are consequences for sin. And again, it doesn't mean that man can never be used by God again. It just means that he has disqualified himself from that place. I have a big different view than a lot of pastors when it comes to that. And I know a lot of pastors that have done that same scenario. And they waited six months and they started a new church. And a lot of them have great personality, so they draw people. But you know what? Then these people come up and start sucking up to the pastor and tell him how wonderful he is, and then he forgets the horrible thing that he did. And it is a horrible thing that he did, and before long he does it again.
To be put in a position, and I was years ago on the pastoral search committee, and a pastor of the church that we were wanting to hire had left his wife and then had remarried. And I was the lone man standing there and saying, no, and being told out how I was wrong, and then you start doubting yourself. So that's why.
Well, and we had at my first church in Tucson where he was caught with several women. Several women. And he did as much damage as he could to the church before he left the church. He called Deacon's name out. One time he called my name out. But I'm not kind of milquetoast when someone calls my name from a pulpit. So I met him at the back door. And I said, "Don't you ever use me as an example again. Because the day you do that again, I will stand up in the church and I will..." Because I had already told the deacon, I was just a young guy. The deacon said, "Well, Tony, what do you think we should do? We want to sort of..." You know, I said, "Listen, guy, this is already a mess." I said, "A clean cut heals much quicker than a festering wound. This is heading in the wrong direction. The best thing you can do, call him in, call him to accountability, ask for his resignation, and then share that with the church." They decided not to do that. And so for the next 6 months from the pulpit, he kept pouring junk into the wound. "The deacons are out to get me. And these ungodly deacons." And he just turned the church upside down like that. And that's when he called me. "And I heard our youth pastor was over there talking to another church, another pastor who wants to come in and take this path." Like anybody would. It was such a mess. You know, want to come in and take the thing. And that's when I met him. And you know who ended up being the next pastor of that church? Me. So God did wonderful things because we finally moved past that. But the incredible thing is, they let that fester. The deacons let it fester. They were wrong. They let it fester. And he finally got someone to receive his resume. They called. Someone sent a letter to them about what he was doing. Someone in the church anonymously sent a letter. So they called and asked us about it. And we told them what he had done. And they were, here's the sad thing. They were so desperate as a little Baptist church to have a pastor, they still took him because he told them, "Okay, I made mistakes." He never confessed it. "I made mistakes, but they were wrong too. And so you don't have to worry about me doing that." He went to that church. He did the same thing there. Of course he did the same thing there. You know. So, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. It's not a small thing to be called of God to be entrusted with His Word. It takes more than just book knowledge. It takes a heart for God. And that sometimes means in difficult situations, you run from those things. You do a Joseph. You know, I've been a pastor for 30 plus years, and there have been times when, first of all, when I meet with ladies, my secretary will always be there. I set a time clock. The ladies don't know. I don't say, you know, "You got 40 minutes and you're out of here." But I set a time clock so they're not there in my office too long. Okay. But I will tell you, there have been times, what happens is a lot of ladies, and I'm not picking on ladies, but this is reality, their husbands won't listen to them. They have no one who will care for them. And they will come in the pastor. And it always got me about this one pastor. I look at him and say, why would a woman That's the thought in my mind. Why? And the reason why is he listened to them. He nurtured them. He spoke loving words that their husband should have been speaking to them. And he was a Cicero of Pima Street Baptist Church. I couldn't believe it, you know. So I'm thinking, you know, what? You know, and so but there have been times that I had to run. You know, but because the situation could have easily turned where I would have said, you know, I could do this and get away with it. Nobody will ever know. You know, because the pastors are human too. You know, and so you have to do a Joseph. And you hope you keep your clothes on while you're doing a Joseph. You don't get caught like that. So, you know, because every time a pastor falls, it's not just a pastor who falls. It's a family. It's his family that's destroyed. And it's a lot of innocent, wonderful souls in the church that God has privileged him to be the under-shepherd for, who are destroyed. You know, and it's just a very sad thing. And it happens far too often. And to me, it's because pastors don't guard their hearts. And guard my heart, not for Teresa. See, I don't teach young pastors, don't guard your heart for your wife. Guard your heart for Jesus. And then your heart for your wife will be okay. Okay. And she needs you to guard your heart for Jesus. And then you won't have eyes for anybody else. And when that temptation comes, you can say, Lord, you're here with me. My wife may not be here with me, but you're here with me. And God, Lord, I don't want to do anything that would cause shame to you, nor I don't want to destroy that precious soul that you've entrusted me with to be one with. Elizabeth.
Well, I hope it's all right if I say this, but in the Catholic Church, they just moved the
yes,
that
they did.
To other churches.
And they do that in the evangelical church too. State people, it just blows my mind. When this man left Pima Street, there were state people involved to help him find another church. Really? What they should? And I talked to him. Oh, we have no authority over local church. Okay, I understand. You have no authority over the local church because we're Baptists and you don't have a... But don't help him find another church to become victims. Why would you recommend him to another church? You know what he's done. The corruption's everywhere. You know, and it always. I sit there and sometimes I say, God, do you have a people left? Because those who, even these guys who may not be involved in that, are facilitating these other guys to do this. So where's their heart for you? Where's the prophet's heart that those guys should have come down in their leadership position and got in his face and said, we know we have no authority in this local church, but brother, you are sinning and you are harming the body of Christ and you need to get it right. Yeah. You know, and when I met with the pastor after he called, that's what pretty much what I told him. I don't think he ever had a young guy tell him that before, but I said, Pastor, you care nothing for this body. You care nothing for this church. You're doing what you're doing, and I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing. And if you cared about this church, Sunday, you would leave this church, and you would take the accountability for what you've done, and you would leave this church, but he wouldn't. And he almost destroyed the church. So, boy, that we didn't get very long in our thing, but these are the realities, though, of what he's talking about here for Israel, and not much has changed. I guess that's the thing. Not much has changed. Because it's not a matter of organization. It's not a matter of charisma of the pastor or his ability to speak. It's always a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. So each of us have to guard our hearts. Guard your heart to Jesus. And then he will take care of the other thing. So, I always said as a pastor, my kids needed my heart to be right with Jesus for me to be the best father I could be. And Teresa needs my heart to be right with Jesus for me to be the best husband. And the church needs my heart to be right for me to be the best pastor that I can be for the church.
You are.
Well, but you know, it if the heart's not right, nothing else can be right. We can fool ourselves like Israel did. We meet, we sing, we do all these kind of things, so we're okay. And God looks and says, I hate what you're doing. I hate that you're even gathering. Because nothing that's going on when you gather is about me. Your hearts are so far from me. And that's what he's calling them to here. And that's, you know, to me, that's the important message for us this morning. In this thing right now, right here. That our hearts be right with God. And everything else will flow. So we'll have to stop there because someone talked so much we're out of time. Any questions or comments before we go?
I just happened to think of Matthew 6:30.